Good morning, everybody. How are we feeling? Well, it's great to be here in Columbus. As Dean said, my name is Noah. I'm the lead pastor of August Gate Church in South City, St. Louis, and I'm honored to be here today. As we get started, I want to do something I like to do when I speak at other places. I want to honor your pastor. If you are new and you don't know Dean Foulkes very well, you need to take my word for it. But over the last 4 years, I've been able to serve alongside him as city missionary with the North American Mission Board. And I can say this as a matter of fact, I have never met anybody more humble than I have when I've met Dean Foulkes. Dean Foulkes loves Jesus. Yeah, give it up for Dean. He loves Jesus. He loves his family. He loves this church. He loves Columbus. He loves church planting. And I'm honored to be here today to speak as he's going to be speaking tonight at the pastor's conference. At our church, August Gate in St. Louis, we're going through the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts because it's this amazing story of seeing the gospel multiplied out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We get really the crux text of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus gathers his disciples before his ascension, and he says, I want you to go and wait for the Holy Spirit, because when he comes, you will receive power when he comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the book of Acts is just seeing that vision played out. What I want to do this morning is I want us to open up to the book of Acts chapter 13. Just going to look at three small verses, and we're going to hear from God about the kind of people and the kind of church that God uses in this mission of the gospel. And so if you would pray with me, pray for me, we'll jump into God's word and hear what he has to say to us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather around your word. And God, as we open it this morning, I pray that we would be saying to you that God, we want to know you, and God, we need to know you. So would you show yourself to us? God, you are the only one who can come into a room like this and speak to every person from every situation at the exact same time and transform their heart. So God, we pray you would do it. God, we give you our minds that we would understand. We give you our hearts that we would believe. And God, we give you our bodies that we would obey. God, come into this place. Be our teacher. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we open up to Acts chapter 13, we're going to be seeing a church in a city called Antioch. Antioch was located about 200 miles north of the area of Judea. Antioch was a strategic city. At this time, it was the third largest city in the ancient world, second only to Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, the two largest hubs outside of Jerusalem for the Christian movement by the end of the first century. Antioch was a city much like every major city today. It was the center for transportation as major Roman trade routes went through Antioch. It was the center for education. And it was known for its liberal studies, and it had a healthy reputation for being very sophisticated. And that's interesting to me because it's also a center for sin. We see that Antioch was a city that was known for its pagan worship and its sexual immorality. And again, interestingly enough, the more sophisticated, quote unquote, a society becomes, the more sexually immoral it becomes as well. Reminds me of a culture that we're familiar with today. Well, in short, Antioch was a city. It was just a city like any other city. You know, in all sorts of circles today, there's this thinking that there's some sort of major mystery of what it takes to see the gospel bear fruit in cities. And I'll admit, I get swept up into it as well. We put so much pressure on the leader to be this or that, and so much pressure on the strategy to consider this or that, and so much on the methodology to do this or that. But because we think at the end of the day that cities are darn near impossible to reach. We believe that. But you know what's interesting? Is that in the book of Acts, in the Bible, the gospel, it made its movement in cities. So much so that the words pagan and heathen that we use to describe people who don't know Jesus, they both mean the same thing, out of the country. Because after the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire, it was only the country bumpkins who didn't know about Jesus. Everyone in the cities were being transformed. We need to understand that. Because Acts 13, where we're going to be today, is the beginning of this amazing story of God using an average people in an average church in a great city to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so if you would, look with me, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Here's what it says. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The first thing that we see all these things that God's going to do, all these eight things, these characteristics of the kind of people and the kind of church that God uses is number one, we see God uses the diverse. God uses the diverse. The Antioch church leadership was pretty diverse, both in background and in gifting. Let's look at these names again really quickly. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, this island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Simeon, called Niger. He was called that probably because of his dark skin, and he was from northern Africa, probably Ethiopia or a surrounding region. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is on the northern coast of Africa, which is modern-day Libya. And then you have this guy named Manaen, who grew up, it says, in the household of the royal court of Herod Antipas. It's the same Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded and assisted in Jesus' crucifixion. The term that Luke uses to describe him is the word that can be translated foster brother. Lifelong friend can mean foster brother. And it's used to describe a situation in which children were brought into the family of the royal court to be raised next to royal children so they would have somebody that could relate to them. That's the feeling we get here. That's the situation that we know about Manaen. It's sort of like Moses' situation being raised in the court of Pharaoh. And then there's Saul, who goes on to be known as Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's a former Jewish rabbi and Pharisee, and he's from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is just west of Antioch. As you look at him, they're a pretty diverse group of leaders in this citywide church. There's ethnic diversity, there's cultural diversity, no doubt there's skin color diversity. There's also age diversity. Paul would have been a pretty young man at the time, Acts 13. And Manaen, if he was a lifelong friend with Herod the Tetrarch, then he would have been an elderly man because Herod the Tetrarch was the grandfather of Herod Agrippa, who we saw in chapter 12 just got taken out by God, who was ruling at the time. There was gift diversity, talent diversity, calling diversity, passion diversity, experience diversity. What God has done is God has created a microcosm of the entire worldwide mission, the Gentile mission, right here in Antioch. These five prophets and teachers from five different places converged right here in one city. Why? Why does God do this? It's because from this church, from this city, God is going to launch out a worldwide movement that's going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, fulfilling the vision and the words of Jesus Christ. And here's what I love about this text. None of these leaders were from Antioch. None of them were from Antioch. But all of them were reaching Antioch. Five leaders, five different places, places that the gospel would eventually go. Now, this should remind us, or maybe it should drive it home for the very first time, that God's vision for the gospel is so much bigger than Columbus. His vision is so much bigger than the Midwest and St. Louis, where I'm from. The mission of the gospel, God's vision, is the nations. The Bible tells us that Jesus' inheritance, because he died for the sins of humanity and he rose from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, and death, are the world, the nations, that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, language, and people group before the throne in heaven worshiping. And God wants to use us, thrust us out into the world to take this gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And he uses diverse people with diverse gifts. And you need to hear this before anything else this morning, that you will never be the second to anybody else. You can only be you. God made you you with certain gifts and abilities and a certain destiny to be pursuing God and his call to take the gospel here to Columbus, the surrounding region, and to the ends of the earth. Every church is this makeup of a heterogeneous membership. And God does that because he's preparing you for a wider and wider mission potential. We need to celebrate our diversity. But not just for diversity's sake, but for the mission of God's sake. God uses the diverse. Not only that, but in this very first verse, we see something else. God not only uses the diverse, God uses the unknown. A little Bible trivia for you here real quick. Who planted the church in Antioch? Do we know the names of the people who planted the church in Antioch? No hands. That's good because we don't know. We've not been told. In Acts chapter 11, verse 20, it says, some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Maybe Lucius, who's mentioned in our text, was among them. But we don't know. Luke never tells us. The church that was going to be the launching point of the worldwide mission to the ends of the earth was started by, catch this, quote, nobodies. Nobodies. Nameless and faceless missionaries. People who gave their lives because they loved Jesus. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't one of the apostles that we know. As far as we are concerned, nameless, faceless lovers of Jesus, transformed by the gospel, giving their lives for the strategic city that the city would know Jesus, and through that, God uses it to do such more, so much more. And here's the question you've got to answer this morning. Are you willing to be that kind of person? Are you willing to be used by God in whatever way he sees fit, without a platform, without prestige, without a name? Are you willing to be used by God, nameless and faceless, for the great glory of Jesus Christ? Are you willing? Continue on. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. We have some more characteristics of the kind of people and the kind of church that God uses. Number 3, God uses worshipers. God uses worshipers. The word that's translated here in our text as worshipers is a word that means ministering. Or put another way, faithfully discharging the office or task that God has called you to. Worshiping is so much bigger than we might think. It is faithfully discharging the office or task that God has called us to. We can tell from our text that he's speaking not only to the leadership, about the leadership, he's speaking about the entire church because of the huge role that they play in the process. So when we think of worship, we need to see that it's not less than singing songs together on Sundays, but it's so much more. It's not less than what we were doing a few minutes ago, but it is so much bigger and so much broader. Romans 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that worship is offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God in two ways, holy and holy. Holy as in set apart, and holy as in fully. Giving our lives as a living sacrifice, it's saying, God, I'm yours only, I'm set apart. And God, I'm yours completely. I fully belong to you. And so for Luke to tell us that the church was worshiping God, he is telling us that they were actively walking in the lordship of Jesus, not only as a team of leaders, but also as a congregation of members. That they were faithfully doing the task that God had called them to. Now here's a question I want to ask us this morning. Are you a person whose life can be characterized by walking in the lordship of Jesus? Is your life such that you're under the gracious rule of King Jesus, that he is your Lord, that you worship him in all things? Are you faithfully discharging the tasks that God has called you to? This church was faithfully following and obeying Jesus in the mundane before God began to move and make them a worldwide sending agency. Just in the day in, day out, discipleship call that God had given them to know Jesus and to show Jesus, they were faithful. They were obedient. They were worshiping Jesus with their lives. Are you doing that? Because God uses worshiping people and God uses a worshiping church. Number 4, the next thing we see from our text is that God uses the hungry. God uses the hungry. You know what's interesting? This is one of my favorite points in this text. You know what's interesting is that nowhere in the scriptures are we explicitly commanded to make fasting an ongoing spiritual discipline in our lives. Nowhere in scripture are we commanded to fast. Prayer is commanded. Preaching and submitting to the preaching of God's word is commanded. But fasting isn't commanded. It's offered to us, but it's not commanded. But we come to Acts 13 and the church in Antioch was fasting. Why? Well, simply because they were hungry. Yeah, pun intended, right? They're not eating, so they're hungry. But they're fasting, that's the point. They're fasting because they're truly hungry. Fasting is about expressing a desire for spiritual things above physical things. It's saying to God, God, I want to hear from you more. God, I want to be nearer to you. God, I want to know you more. And so I'm going to put this down and I'm going to pick this up. I'm going to give up food so that I could hear from you. And every time my stomach grumbles with hunger pangs, I'm going to remember and be reminded of my greater need, which is Jesus Christ. They were hungry. They wanted to know God more and hear from God better. And so they fasted. It's the kind of hunger that's reminiscent of Psalm 42, which begins, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now here's the truth. We hunger after all sorts of things in this life, don't we? After all sorts of things. Success in school and jobs, money, relationships, love, security, competition, awards. We hunger after it. Our life is fueled by it. We get up every single day and we go to a job to earn money because our life is hungry for something. It's hungry for joy and it's hungry for meaning. It's hungry for purpose. And every single day, at least three times a day, our body gets hungry and we go to a refrigerator, we go to a cupboard and we say, "I need to find something to satisfy my hunger." Now here's a question. Do we hunger like that for God? Do we let our hunger to know God and to tell the world about God fuel us and make us order our day around this hunger? Do we hunger for God? If not, we need to pray and say, "God, would you increase our hunger?" Because God uses hungry people and God uses a hungry church. Number five, we also see that God uses the humble and the dependent. God uses the humble and dependent. When God called the church in Antioch to not only send people out, but to send out their very best, in Barnabas and Saul, they fasted and prayed. They're worshiping God, and the Holy Spirit speaks to the leadership and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the task that I have for them." They hear from God to send out their two best leaders, the ones who have been pastoring the church for the last 2 or 3 years, week in and week out, teaching the gospel and training leaders. Instead, God says, "Take them and send them out for another task." What do? They run to God in prayer and fasting. And they do so because they're humble and dependent. You see, prayer is the ultimate practice of humility and dependence. True prayer, not just asking God to give you what you want like some sort of cosmic sky fairy or your own personal Jesus genie, but true prayer, coming to God, is putting yourself before the one who knows what you need before you even ask. It's saying, "God, I'm not wise enough. God, I'm not strong enough. God, I'm not smart enough. God, I'm not creative enough, but you are, and we need to hear from you." And that was the attitude of the church of Antioch. "God, we need you. We believe you want to do this, but we need to know how you're going to do it. We need you." They were humble and dependent. Are you humble and dependent on God? Are you going through your life, your own talent, your own ambition, your own energy, your own creativity? To use the terms we use in South City, St. Louis, are you just good at hustling? Is that how you're making your way through this life? Or are you trusting in Jesus? Is he ordering your steps and opening up doors? Are you dependent on him? You're living a life that if he doesn't show up, you're flat on your face. That's a life of faith. They were humble and dependent. God uses humble and dependent people. And God uses a humble, independent church. And number six, we see that God uses the obedient. God uses the obedient. One writer put it this way: God is not likely to take idle Christians down from the shelf, dust them off, and entrust them with important work. Let me say that again. God is not likely to take idle Christians down from the shelf, dust them off, and entrust them with important work. No, instead, God uses the obedient. This is why over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus teaches parables about workers and tenants who have stewards who they give a task and an amount of money, and then their master goes away. And then when he comes back, he asks to see what they've done with it. "What did you do while I was gone?" And Jesus always ends these parables by saying, "Whoever has been faithful with little will be faithful with much. Whoever has been faithful will be given more." And so is it any surprise to us? And the Holy Spirit wants to set apart a couple of people to this new work that he has for them, that he picks Barnabas and Saul. Is it any surprise? It shouldn't be. You see, since chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul have been faithfully obeying God and leading this church in Antioch. Barnabas comes, God brings him to Antioch, then he goes, "I need a better Bible teacher." He goes and finds Paul. He brings him back, and week after week, they lead this church for a few years. Not only that, but when Barnabas and Saul show up, there's no leaders in the church. But now in Acts chapter 13, there's three more leaders that are mentioned in the leadership. Where did they come from? Barnabas and Saul have been faithfully and obediently developing the leadership structure in this church. But not only that, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, the church sends them out to go to Jerusalem with some famine aid for the church in Jerusalem. And they faithfully obeyed God and served in that way and came back. Task after task, faithfulness after faithfulness. They've been faithful in what God had already called them to, so it's no wonder that God gave them more. He entrusted them with a mission of reaching the Roman world with the gospel. Now, each and every one of us has to ask ourselves one major question. Am I this kind of person? Looking at the grace of God in my life, am I this kind of person at this point in my life? Am I submitting to the sanctification that God wants for me? And am I becoming this kind of person? Whether you're in formal leadership or not, whether you're an elder, a deacon, a ministry team leader, a covenant member, or you're still just checking out this church, are you this kind of person? Are you set apart wholly to God and worshiping Him with your whole life? Are you willing to do whatever God calls you to without popularity and without a platform? Are you hungry to know Jesus more and more? Are you humble and dependent on our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you obedient to Jesus and His word? Have you created a dichotomy where you worship and obey Jesus in these things, but this is my stuff, God? Or do you say, God, I'm all yours. I'm gonna be faithful and obedient to whatever you call me to, whatever you ask. If you answer no to one or more of these questions, today is an opportunity, a great opportunity to ask God right here, right now, God, what would you change in my life? What do you wanna do with me? Well, maybe you're like one of the many people who desires to be used by God, but you just can't help but think, God, you can't use me. I'm too broken, I'm too messed up, I failed too many times, my past is too checkered. Well, if that's you, then it leads us to number seven, the seventh thing we see in our text. God uses people with a past. God uses people with a past. When we think about that, we need to think of two names, Manaen and Paul. Manaen and Paul. Manaen, as we see in our text, was a lifelong friend of Herod Antipas. Not just during their innocent, you know, childhood years, but even into adulthood. Maybe he was there the day that John the Baptist got beheaded. Maybe he's one of the men whom his stepdaughter comes out and dances seductively for and pleases all of them, in which she demands the head of John the Baptist for. I believe that he was. I believe he was that kind of man hanging out with Herod Antipas all the time. If so, Manaen went from playboy to pastor. And then think about Saul. He went from church persecutor to church planter. If God can do that in their lives, then God can transform you. If God can take their lives and redeem them for his glory, then what will he do with your life? Anything he pleases. We have to quit holding on to our past and saying, no, God, the grace of Jesus Christ is just not strong enough for my sin. The gospel is that Jesus said the sick need a doctor, not the healthy. Jesus didn't come to make pretty good people a little bit better. He came to make dead people alive. So every single person who's ever been saved was dead in their trespasses and sins. The ones in which we all once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the course that we've all been in this world. But Jesus, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. That's the call. And that's the gospel. God is so gloriously on display in your life when he takes you with all of your past and gives you a new future. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us. Not just to say, okay, it's taken care of, but to say, now you can move forward with the new life that I have for you, cleansed and made new. If that's you today, you need to receive that. You need to believe that the grace of Jesus Christ is stronger even than your past. And every time we don't, it's not humility, it's pride. It's saying, no, God, I'll let you forgive all these other things, but not my past. It's much too difficult. No. It's all in a day's work for Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our last point I want you to see. Number eight, God uses the redeemed. God uses people who are redeemed and churches that are redeemed. The only reason that God uses anybody in this whole world is because God is on a mission. He's on a mission to seek and save those who are far off because of sin and because of the effects of sin. And to deal with this issue, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and took on flesh and lived a perfectly obedient life before the Father and died on a cross as a substitute for me and you. He took the wrath of God as payment for our sins. On that first Good Friday, the sky went black for 3 hours from noon to three, not because we needed some dramatic effect, but because the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for our sins, wave after wave. It changed the cosmos. It was so powerful. And at the end of all of that, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And at those words, our sins are forgiven, our past is gone, behold, all things are made new, and God grabs us, and he forgives us, and he shapes us, and he redeems us, and God sets us on mission. Jesus doesn't save us so that we'll coast through life going to church services and attending Bible studies. He sets us on mission, and he sets us on fire for the glory of God to the ends of the earth so that Columbus would come to know Jesus, that St. Louis would come to know Jesus, and the nations would rejoice. That one day we would see every tribe, tongue, language, and people group before the throne because we were bold enough as a people and as a church to say, God, I believe that you use the redeemed, and so use us how you will. And so today is the day to respond. It's not if you will respond, it's how you will respond. Every single one of us, you've heard the gospel, you've heard God's call, the kind of people that God will use. Will you be those people? Will you ask God? Will you ask him to increase your hunger for him today? Would you be bold enough to pray that? Because those are the kind of people that God uses to transform culture. People that say, God, I just want to hunger for you and nothing else. Will you ask God for greater humility and dependence on him? To live a life of faith that if he doesn't show up, you're flat on your face. Will you ask God to sharpen your obedience? God, I want to obey you. I want to walk before you as a humble, obedient servant. Will you ask God, maybe for the first time, crying out to him, trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb to save you? Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm just bold enough to believe the word of God and bold enough to proclaim that to you. That no matter who you are, what you've done, right where you're at, you can cry out the name of Jesus to forgive your sins and he will make you new. He will connect you to your Creator, and he will set you on his path for his greatest glory and your greatest joy. Will you, Christian, run to the cross again, maybe for the millionth time, to be reminded that your past is not stronger than the blood of Jesus, and that God wants to use you in greater ways than you ever believed? Life Point Church, if nothing else you hear today, I want you to hear this. That God is about to do something really amazing in Columbus. Not just because thousands of Southern Baptists are here, but thousands of Southern Baptists are here this week because God is about to do something here. And God wants to use people like you, average people in an average church in a great city to transform the world. Will you be those people? Will you answer that call? Will you say, God, here we are, send us. I pray that's you. Let's respond today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity for a few minutes to share it with my friends. And God, I pray that you would challenge us with your word, and God, you would make us these kinds of people, hungry, dependent, obedient people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus and sent out for mission. God, I just pray for Columbus, that God, in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, in the months ahead, that Jesus, we would see a harvest of souls. We would see an effect that ripples out from the city, throughout the suburbs, throughout the region in Ohio, all the way to the ends of the earth, that we would see fruit from what God, you're doing here and now. And you would use these average people in this average church, in this great city, obeying a great God to transform the world. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus.